The Massachusetts Bar Association publishes a periodical called The Lawyer's Journal. In a recent edition, they compiled a list of real but ridiculous questions asked of witnesses by attorneys during trial. It's a pretty funny list. I'm going to offer a few here of some of the silly questions asked by attorneys as they, in a courtroom, ask those who had been sworn in. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning? Here's another. The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Were you alone or were you by yourself? These are real. Were you present when your picture was taken? Or this. You were there until the time you left. Is that true? They also included some of the resultant dialogue between the not-so-insightful lawyer and the witness. She had 3 children, right?
Yes.
How many were boys?
None.
Were there any girls? Mr. Slatterly, you went on a rather elaborate honeymoon, didn't you?
Yes, I went to Europe.
And you took your new wife?
That's what a honeymoon is.
Can you describe the individual? Well, he was about medium height and had a beard.
Was this a male or a female?
Doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people?
Do I even need to give the response to that one? I don't think so.
You were not shot in the fracas?
No, I was shot midway between the fracas and the navel. Now that was more of a witness being smart.
Are you qualified to give a urine sample?
Yes, since childhood. And then here's my favorite.
Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?
No.
Did you check for blood pressure?
No.
Did you check for breathing?
No.
So then, it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?
No.
Well, how can you be so sure, doctor? Well, because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar.
This isn't over with.
But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? It is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere. Now, we can laugh at these.
With apologies to you, Dave Hallinan, who is an attorney sitting in here.
We can laugh at these courtroom gaffes by lawyers who took themselves and their profession, at least in these examples and instances, much too seriously. Our text takes us into the courtroom this morning. We have a front row seat, in fact, to Jesus' trial. A trial full of gaffes, but one certainly that is no laughing matter. The courtroom may as well, though, have been a stage. For what we will find here in a few moments is that it was nothing more than a staged performance. The real trials, 2 of them, had already occurred during the middle of the night. The one before us that we'll read about in Luke 22 is actually Jesus' 3rd trial. It happens very early Friday morning. It simply, though, was an act of hypocrisy to give an appearance of justice. But this courtroom wasn't interested in justice. It was only interested in doing away with Jesus. We will look at Jesus' 3 trials this morning. And we won't find unintentioned gaffes. Rather, we will see sinful man thinking that he can sit in judgment of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one of us here. Believer and non-believer alike, move and work, Father, upon us all, and it would be undeniable at the end that you have. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 22.
verses 63 to 71. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, that would be the Sanhedrin, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." We need to back up. We need to back up to the two trials that took place prior to the one that we just had read to us, the one in our text. The first trial actually is transcribed for us in John chapter 18. The soldiers, as we read and as we read previously last week in Luke, and Luke tells it about it, sees Jesus in the garden, and they take him first to Annas for a preliminary examination. This is John 18:13. There we also read that Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, who happened to be the current high priest, that is Caiaphas. Now, Annas wasn't the current priest, but he was still called as such. And here is why. The Jewish historian Josephus helps us get a picture of this man. Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. Though the Old Testament law said that the high priest was to serve for life, the office had become politicized. Deals had to be brokered with the Romans. And so the high priest oftentimes would be in cahoots or would meet secretly with the Romans trying to figure out whose office it was. And so the high priest found themselves oftentimes in places and positions where they had to please the Romans. And so it was an office that turned over much more. Well, it wasn't supposed to turn over until death, but it did. Now, Annas was savvy as well as very well politically connected. Five of his sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson would all become high priests at some point. So you can see and tell that it was a very high, powerful, profile family. He was the dominant religious figure during Christ's life and ministry. If anybody was the Sanhedrin, if anybody was that collective court of 70 men, Pharisees and Sadducees, this collection of men who ruled, it was Annas. We know that he was proud, ambitious, and incredibly wealthy. Most of his wealth acquired through the proceeds of selling sacrificial animals. The other part of his wealth at the exchange, the money rate that was going on within the temple when people would pay their temple tax. All of this was going on. Jesus, of course, at the very beginning of his ministry, as you remember, went in and overturned those tables. And then most recently, previous to Holy Week, just a few days earlier, as we've been now looking and we're now on very early Friday, earlier in the week, Jesus had called the whole thing a den of thieves. And so Annas was no fan of the man that stood before him, Jesus Christ. In Exodus 28, though, the high priest's office is originated with Aaron, Moses' brother. It was his job to represent the people before God. It was his job to represent God before the people. It was he who was to lead the people in the true worship of God. It was also an office that was initiated by God, high priest, that office, to point to the one who one day would come as the great high priest. Certainly the one who would represent the people before God and also who would represent God before the people. So here is Annas, former high priest, whose office was originated 1,500 years or so previous to foreshadow and point to the one who one day would come to represent us before God. And that one was now bound and standing right in front
of Annas. The hundreds of high priests through the centuries were to point and embody the Messiah who would one day come. And that day came. And instead of pointing to and proclaiming Jesus, and think about the privilege that Annas had in this time and history, his entire office established for what was now taking place, yet instead of pointing to Jesus, he holds this sham in trying to look for a contrived evidence so that he could kill that Messiah instead. How ironic. How evil. Now, as mentioned, the high priest's job was to represent the people before God. And we have to give him this much, though. Annas really did a good job of showing and demonstrating the incredible sin and depravity of fallen man by thinking that he, or we, sit in judgment of God. Annas is a man bent on finding Jesus guilty of something. An impossible task to do justly because Jesus was sinless. But Annas will make his foolish attempt anyway. Annas quizzes Jesus about his teaching. This is written in John 18, verse 19. Jesus replies that it was all out in the open. Nothing was secretive, like what you're trying to do, Annas, and I'll comment on that in a moment. Ask those who heard me, says Jesus in John 18, 21. Surely they know what I said, Jesus says in reply to Annas. It is then that a despicable underling strikes Jesus in the mouth. Jesus' response in John 18, 23 is one full of dignity and majesty. If I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And there before us, with those words, is a challenge that I offer now to anyone outside of Christ. Testify as to what is wrong with Jesus. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. Now, Annas is unsuccessful in nailing down a charge. So he takes Jesus across the courtyard to the home of the current high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas. We referenced this last Sunday. This is when Peter denies Jesus that third time and the cock crows and there's a visual between the two. This is when we think this occurs. Now begins the second portion of Jesus' trial. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 cover the second trial. But as we will see, like the first, there was no interest at the second trial to arrive at the truth either. There was no interest to explore Jesus' claims. He was a threat to their way of life, to their entire being. This becomes even clearer when you examine more closely their judicial system. They were breaking all kinds of rules, you see, that night. And they knew it. First of all, there wasn't even supposed to be a meeting. The Sanhedrin was not to meet at night, nor was the Sanhedrin to meet on the eve of the Passover or the Sabbath. Everything, you see, was to always be out in the open, non-secretive. Second, the accused could not self-incriminate. That is, someone else had to testify what the alleged had done. They had the fifth, if you will, as we speak of. At least two witnesses had to have seen or heard the alleged offense. That's why Deuteronomy 19, that was their law. They were supposed to follow that was just read a few moments ago. There was no such thing as self-incriminating testimony. So when they ask Jesus about his teaching, it is why he responds the way he does. He's kind of pointing them back to the law, saying, hey, I've been in the temple teaching all week. Go ask someone what I said. In other words, stop breaking your own law. Bring in some witnesses. Let's go. So witnesses played a very large role in their judicial system. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony, is certainly before us. Deuteronomy 19, again read a few moments ago, gave some of the things that would take place. If you were a false witness, you were in a lot of trouble. Because if it was proved that you were a false witness in testifying about something or someone that was not true, whatever the accused was supposed to happen to them now happens to you. So in a capital offense, for instance, if someone lies or provides false testimony and it's shown that you did, you die. Not the one you're pointing fingers at. So, here's another thing. The Sanhedrin was a ruling body. That is, it did not formulate charges. It ruled on them. They were like our Supreme Court in our country. But this night we see them acting as prosecutor, as judge, and as jury. In Matthew's account before Caiaphas, hired, if you will, false witnesses are brought in anyway. But they can't agree on what Jesus did wrong. How could they? There was no sin, there was no crime, there was no sin committed. False testimony continues, however, until two witnesses agree that they had heard Jesus say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." That's Matthew 26:61. Now, this, of course, was half true, if you will. It's most, as is most false testimony. This was not Jesus' exact words, nor was it certainly his point. He was saying, they were referring now to an incident that we had read to us a moment ago and from John 2, where Jesus actually said this, "Destroy this temple," insert himself, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." We know this is the case because John 2, 21 and 22 says that very thing, that Jesus was speaking and referencing himself. Finally, a frustrated Caiaphas, who cannot get anything on Jesus, gives up on the deceit and he jumps to the heart of the matter. He demands Jesus to respond, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is Matthew 26:63. Jesus responds, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." At this, Caiaphas loses it. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which is something, by the way, he wasn't supposed to do either. Actually, he could, but he had to have, it was actually a fake robe. It was something that you could just rip. You couldn't rip his real one. So they had all of these guidelines, all of these rules. The high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy." And the Sanhedrin then chimes in, "He is worthy of death." Why? Because Jesus just declared himself on equity with God. It's blasphemy to say that you are the Son of God. It isn't, though, if you are. Jesus was simply telling the truth. The punishment for blasphemy against God, according to Leviticus 24:16, death by stoning. But only Roman courts could put someone to death. And the way Rome put people to death was by, of course, crucifixion. So prophecies written before there was even a Rome. Prophecies written before there was even such a thing as a crucifixion could be fulfilled. One such as looking up at the one they had pierced, not stoned. Or cursed be any who hangs on a tree or hangs on wood as opposed to buried beneath stone. For prophecies such as these to be fulfilled needed a means of death other than stoning. You see, it not only was prophesied the Messiah would die, it was also prophesied how he would die. All restraint is now gone. They pummeled Jesus with fists. They spit upon him, Mark 14:65. But they still needed to have one more trial, one that satisfied their law, a formal one during the day, not at night, where they could at least point to and say they had given Jesus a fair trial. It's this third trial that is before us this morning that Luke covers, Luke 22. It simply, though, really is a rehash of the second one. The same questions are even asked. If you are the Christ, tell us. And now maybe you understand a little bit more the way Jesus responds. It is why he says in verses 67 and 68, "If I tell you, you'll not believe me," because he had just told them a few minutes earlier. in the second trial that they didn't believe. He finishes the same way he did earlier too, probably for the benefit of the rest of the Sanhedrin that had now gotten out of bed and was there, part of them during the second trial, now all of them in the third. But from now on, says Jesus, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And probably now, for the third time, Jesus says, "You are right in saying, I am." There's that short phrase again. I am. The name God uses to describe Himself before Moses, burning bush, Exodus 3. Does Jesus use the phrase purposely? I really think so. Jesus saying, I not only am the Messiah, I not only am the Son of God, guess what? I'm God. The show is over. Three shameful trials are through. They get what they wanted. The only trouble was they didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. They had to get Rome to buy into that one. And so that is where they go next. And where next time, just as Jesus on trial three times before the Jewish court, before Israel, He also will then be on trial, as we'll see, three times before Rome. Some application now. The high priest and the Sanhedrin were not interested in the truth regarding Jesus. They just wanted Him gone. But what if, let's ask this, what if they legitimately had explored the question? This guy says He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Is He? What if you, non-believer, legitimately explored that question too? What would they have found? What would you find? What did the Scripture say concerning the Messiah who was to come? Does Jesus match up? Micah 5:2. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Luke 2. Jesus born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14. He would be born to a virgin. Luke 1:34. Jesus born to a virgin. Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. He would be of the house of David, the line of David. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke early in those books show that both Mary and Joseph descended from David, thus did Jesus. Malachi 3 says the Messiah would be preceded by one like Elijah. John 1 and Matthew 17 speak of John the Baptist that way. Isaiah 35 and 61, the Messiah would do many great works and miracles. How about interviewing then and bringing in real witnesses? The two healed demon-possessed men of Matthew 8. Or how about the paralytic who now walks? Or the dead girl who's now alive? Or the blind and mute now seeing and talking? All of those found in Matthew 9. Or how about bringing in one of the 5,000 that was fed in Mark 6? Or one of the 4,000 that was fed in Mark 8? And asking any of them, what do you think? How did He do that? Is He the Messiah? Is He the Son of God? How do you explain what He did? Or what about hearing from the healed leper in Luke 5? Or the widow's son who was dead but now alive, Luke 7? You think they should have talked to any of them? Or what about the ruler of one of their synagogues, Jairus, who now had a healthy daughter, Luke 8, because of Jesus? Why not ask him his opinion of what went down when all of a sudden his daughter ill becomes well? Or the invalid of 38 years who could now walk all by himself to the witness stand, John 5, and testify what Jesus had done for him? Or perhaps find the man born blind in John 9. He'd love to provide personal testimony about his ability to point to Jesus with his own eyes that now see. You see, there was plenty to interview. There was plenty of witnesses, but none were interviewed because the desired outcome was blasphemy for the Jew, and as we will find out next time, insurrection or treason for the Roman. Truth, you see, was barred from Jesus' trial. And if they were having trouble with Jesus' Son of God claim, you know, that's a pretty wild claim, they could have looked at the Old Testament scriptures and found in Isaiah 7, verse 14, spoke of the incarnation of a child named Emmanuel, which they all knew meant God with us. Or that the Messiah would be called Mighty God, Isaiah 9, 6. They also could have read Genesis 1:26 and found God saying, "Let us make man in our image," stating that yes, God is one, but yes, there's at least another member of the Godhead that makes him more than one, because the pronoun used is plural. The point being, there was no exploration. There was no interviews. There was no study. There was no honest inquiry at all, because there was no interest at all acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as deity. Just like for most every non-Christian. There's no exploration, no interview, no study, no honest inquiry. Is this Jesus thing real? Maybe I should talk to a lot of people who say he is. Or maybe I should read this Bible that people tell me is the Word of God. Is it? Why not that kind of intellectual honesty? I'll tell you why. For acknowledging that he was Savior and Lord back then, as it does today, means you have to do something with that. You have to get down on your knees. And that wasn't going to happen then. And sadly for many today, it still doesn't happen. He wasn't going to upset their world. And so they'll haul him off to Pilate. And as we'll see next time, then they'll haul him over to Herod. And then for a second time for Pilate, but the third trial, back to Pilate for more of the same. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials, six trials in all. Not one of them interested in truth. Each had prejudged Jesus. And so the question is this: have you, non-Christian, prejudged Jesus too? And here's the most ridiculous thing of all. Sinful man thinking that he gets to judge God. That he gets to put God on trial. And they will declare him guilty. He will be on the cross in a few hours. He'll be dead by 3 p.m. that day. But the story certainly doesn't end with the cross. There's so much more. There's going to be a resurrection. There will be an ascension. And there will be a return. Jesus tells them, he warns them, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, says Jesus in Mark 14:62. They may think it ends when they put Jesus on the cross, but the story does not end that way. He will sit and does sit at the right hand of power. And he will come on the clouds of heaven, as Psalm 110, verse 1, prophesies. As does Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there before me was one like a son of man. How interesting those words are used. The Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Who do you think is being spoken of here? All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They should have looked at that text too. Perhaps you should. No man rightly sits in judgment of Jesus, for no man gets to judge deity. Man does not get to judge God. God judges man. Annas and Caiaphas and all those people in the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod too, all will stand before Jesus again. Only this time, the roles will be reversed. This time, right roles will be observed. We also will stand before Him too. And if you wrongly judge Jesus by rejecting Him as Savior and Lord, He will rightly judge you, a sinner, condemned to hell. Are you sure you want to reject Him? Sounds like to me some honest inquiry needs to take place. Before you go to trial, get right with your God. You do so by confessing with your lips and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the courtroom was full of all kinds. It was a joke. It was an absolute joke. And there's so much irony that runs throughout the text. Father, we pray this day that those who have prejudged Jesus would stop doing that. And that there would be honest inquiry. A reading of the Scriptures. A listening to some sermons. Being before, as the Catechism spoke, the ordinances of God, word, sacrament, prayer. Is this stuff real? Father, we pray, thank you that it is. We pray that you would move and work upon any who hear my voice now, calling them unto saving faith. Father, for those, the vast majority who now hear, who do already believe, whom you already have done a work, who have already been called out of darkness and into your wonderful light. Father, let us rejoice all the more. Be in awe of the travesty that went on. But all of it ordained by you so that we might be saved. Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.